Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhousecommunity.com.au.
Well, that's got to be too good to be true. What's the catch? There's got to be more. We live in a skeptical world where the ulterior motive of a simple proposition often preoccupies our mind. The Good Book Company in the UK has collected some of the most asked questions of Christians and then harnessed some of the world's leading faith thinkers to find answers to those questions. One of those is the Reverend Dr. Michael Jensen from St. Mark's Church, Darling Point, Sydney, who for his sins has taken on the vexing nature of forgiveness and why Christians are so sceptical about its free access. Michael, terrific to catch up again. Why do we have so much trouble accepting the freeness of forgiveness, instead making every effort to earn or buy it?
Oh, well, thanks for having me, Dwayne. But I think the problem with forgiveness, the freeness of forgiveness, is that in our hearts we either think that we have earned it ourselves. So we're used to paying for things. We're used to thinking of ourselves as something, and so we're proud. In other words, but on the other side, we're also beset by our own shame, and so we can barely believe that God would give us a free gift, given how bad we are. Now, one of the funny things about human beings is that we can be both proud and full of shame at the same time. So at different times of the day, we can be thinking, oh yeah, God owes me something. On the other hand, you can be thinking, God could never love me. So God couldn't possibly be giving me a free gift. I must have to earn it. And I think that's a habit we've got very deeply ingrained.
I think underpinning this conversation is the definition of what free actually means.
Yeah, I guess that's true. I mean, in this case, free means it's undeserved. But free does not mean cheap. That's an important thing to get right. If something is free, sometimes we think, oh, it's cheap, it's worth less. But this is, in fact, entirely the opposite with the case of God's love and his forgiveness. It comes to us free, sure, but it is inestimably precious. And so Jesus tells this wonderful single-verse parable, which is the parable of the pearl of great price. You skip over it in Matthew's gospel because it's so quick. But he says, look, it's like the kingdom of God is like a pearl that a merchant will kind of sell everything he has to purchase, because it's worth that much. And he says, that's exactly what God's grace is like. It is precious beyond imagining. But that doesn't mean it costs us something. It means that it's precious to have.
Michael, turn now to forgiveness, if you would. Why is it vital we understand the nature of forgiveness?
We need forgiveness, Dwayne, because we've stepped out of whack with God, because we're out of kilter with what God wants for us. Because we've got outstanding business with him, because we are alien from him, we are not his friends, we're even his enemies, and so in our relationship with him, there's mucky stuff. I've said it already, outstanding business that needs dealing with, and so that's why forgiveness is needed. There needs to be a reconciliation between us. I think a lot of us don't think that that's the case, and because we seem to think that God owes us something, we're pretty all right, and so we don't realize there is this need for forgiveness. But it is the most profound of human needs.
Can I play devil's advocate for a moment, Michael, and play the role of somebody who doesn't steal? I committed to and married the lady of my dreams. We have two beautiful kids. I pay my taxes. I even go to church. Why do I need forgiveness? I'm doing it by the book.
Well, in one level, perhaps you are doing it by the book, but at another level, you've misunderstood what sin is, what this alienation from God really means. It's not to do with our external works, our things, the things that we do. These things might be, in fact, decent. It's to do with, are we having God as God? It's actually a crime against worship rather than just a kind of a mistake you might make in morality. The trouble is we moralize everything. I think what we've got in sin is actually something to do with our relationship with God. And so you can be perfectly decent but proud in your relationship to God, and therefore be far from the kingdom, even though you think you're pretty good. I mean, this is what Jesus is talking about with the Pharisees, who Pharisees are the good guys, right? That's what we forget. They're the decent, upright Rotarians. You know, they're the fundraisers and the kind of ultimate keepers of the law. They're good in human terms, but they're lacking in humility before God. They've made a mistake in their relationship with God.
You used a word there that I don't hear used often when it comes to forgiveness and sin, and that is worship.
Well, worship. Unfortunately, worship has been used in church circles to mean music, and I think that's an aspect of what we do. That's an act of worship, but worship is in fact a whole of life orientation towards God. It's turning your life in the right direction. If you worship God, you worship Him not only when you go to church on Sunday and do whatever your church does, whether that be listening to the Word of God or singing, devotedly singing your praises or praying to Him, but it's in fact a life filled with actions that honor God. And you can see this So you can see this in the Old Testament, where the prophets keep telling the people of Israel, they keep pointing out that they're very outwardly religious. They go to the temple, they keep all the sacrifices and the ceremonies and everything. They're very worshipful at one level, but their society is full of corruption. They're not looking after the widows and the orphans. This is picked up again by Jesus and by James in the New Testament, who says that true religion is to look after widows and orphans. And again, Paul keeps telling us that a life of worship is to offer your whole life. Your body is a living sacrifice, full of works that please God. So that worshiping, in fact, involves your whole life as you approach God.
Interesting that you should bring up the Pharisees in this part of the conversation, the law observers of the nation of the time. What's the relevance of the law, the legislation of faith?
Well, this is an issue of great controversy amongst Christians about much of the Old Testament law. I mean, there were 613 laws, of course, and the Ten Commandments that we know. And how much of that should we keep? And the New Testament, of course, addresses some of these issues too, particularly as Gentiles, as people who are not Jews, is the law for us. I think a couple of things we need to know. First of all, the law, in fact, the Old Testament part of the first five books of the Bible is called the law. It was actually part of a story. It was given to Israel, the people of Israel, in a particular time, and it started with God's grace. It begins because He called them out of Egypt and then gave them the law, showing them how they should live. So it takes place as part of a story of grace in the first place. The second thing to say is that that Jesus says He comes to fulfill the law. The law itself was never meant to be the way you access God. It was meant to be a reflection of God's grace to you. And Jesus says He kind of takes that place now. And so we access God and we know God and we respond to God through the teaching of Jesus. But still the case that the law is valuable for Christians. And it's interesting how the New Testament points us to commands like do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and says, actually, you know, those things, they're still good guidance for Christians as they seek to live in a way that is God-honoring. So we don't completely annul the law at that level, but the law has a different role now that Jesus is here.
So what do I do with it? Practically speaking, how do I put the order of things into place so that I'm living a life the way I've been called to live it?
Well, I think the first thing to do, in fact, is to look at the concrete example of Jesus, because Jesus, his life and how he lived it is a kind of embodiment of everything the law meant. And in particular, things like he and his disciples ate grain on the Sabbath, and he said the Sabbath is made for man, not the other way around. And so he kind of in that way he understood the meaning of the law and practiced it well. So I think the first thing for the Christian is to look at the life of Jesus and also the way in which Paul and the other apostles expound and interpret and apply the Old Testament law. So I wouldn't go straight back to all those commands about what you eat and what you wear and all that sort of stuff in the Old Testament, because those things were in large part pointing forward to Jesus. And so when we read those things, we need to read them through a New Testament lens always.
Michael, one of the other great contradictions that makes it difficult perhaps to get our heads around as mere humans around the idea of grace is that we often confuse free with easy. Is grace easy?
Look, Jesus told his disciples when they were to follow him, they were to take up their crosses and follow him, to lose their lives. And so the idea that that receiving grace is easy is doesn't really mesh with that, does it? It sounds like Jesus is asking his disciples to lose everything that they have in the world, and he's calling them to a life which may include suffering and difficulty. At the same time, he says, come to me, all you who are heavy burdened, because my yoke is light, and I will give you rest, he says. And the reason is this, how these two things can be true. It can work because the great message of forgiveness and new life, it just causes you to put everything in perspective. So that you realize that, in fact, God loves you extraordinarily, and that then becomes the most important thing in the world. And so you will take up your cross and follow him. You can do that. You can follow Jesus. And even though at one level that sounds like it's going to cost everything you have, that it's going to take you to places that make you uncomfortable, it might take you to another country, where life isn't as good in order to share the message of Jesus. Though it might sound incredibly hard, if you understand the love of God for you, it is a light yoke. It is easy at that level. But we mustn't hear easy as meaning trivial or cheap. That's a great warning. That especially Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian and martyr, levelled against the church of his day. He thought people going to church thought that the message of grace was just a kind of, it meant that it was all kind of done for them and they didn't have to worry about being a Christian most of their lives so long as they kind of turned up to church every now and again.
Michael, what's the warranty on forgiveness? Once I accept forgiveness, is that it? Is the job done?
Yes, the job is done because the job was done on the cross. That is, your sins are entirely forgiven once and for all on the cross of Jesus. In the Old Testament, they went to the temple regularly to give animal sacrifices because they had to go to cover sins that they'd committed since last time. But the Book of Hebrews says Jesus' sacrifice of himself was once for all, was far more significant. Since he was the Son of God himself, this sacrifice was the standout, was the kind of final sacrifice. There is no need for further acts of forgiveness. And this is important for us because I had a friend once who she said to me, oh, look, I go to church on Sunday, I pray for forgiveness, and then I sin on a Monday, and it's going to be 6 days before I go back to church and ask for forgiveness again. What happens if I die in the meantime? And, of course, she's misunderstood there what goes on. How the gospel of grace works. Once you accept Jesus into your heart, the act of forgiveness is yours. You are forgiven. Now, go and live as a forgiven person. That's what the New Testament's telling us. But one of the ways the devil gets at us, in fact, is by thinking, is making us think that even the sins we do following becoming a Christian are unforgiven ones. And one of the other tricks he has is making us think that being forgiven is a license to sin. Of course it's not. Of course it's not. Being forgiven is, in fact, a license to give up sin. That's a motivation to be now who we are in God.
Michael, as we wrap our conversation on forgiveness, let's address what it feels like to be forgiven. What if I don't feel like I've been forgiven?
This is a more common than you would think, because the hangover, the residue of shame and guilt stays with us. They're deeply ingrained habits of mind. We know from our family, sometimes family upbringing, or from the way we've been treated at school, or the way we've been treated since then, we learn to feel ashamed and to feel guilty. And so when we come to God, it's very hard for us to simply shuck off those
those feelings. The advice for Christians is to keep going the way you started, and that is go to the foot of the cross. Go to the foot of the cross. Always return to the foot of your cross, the foot of the cross in your mind, where you will find there the extraordinary love of God. You'll find your sins taken seriously, and that's what we need to know. We need to know that our sin and our shame is taken seriously. We're not just given a free pass. God doesn't shrug his shoulder and say, yeah, it doesn't matter. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, yes, what you did does matter, but I have dealt with it. And then we need to read passages like Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation. And if God does not condemn you, then why do you keep condemning yourself? Why do you let others condemn you? Why do you believe them? We need to believe God's verdict in the end, not even our own verdict over ourselves.
Reverend Dr. Michael Jensen, a terrific place to finish. Thanks so much for your time on forgiveness. It really is free.
My pleasure, Dwayne.